Exodus chapter 20 is where we are this evening. Dive right into God. Exodus chapter 20. And it's a long one this evening, just so you know. The scripture, you shall not commit murder, verse 13. We done with that? We're good? Actually, there's more. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, this evening we thank you, Lord, that we get to worship. We get to gather together here in this place, your kids, to worship you, to lift our and our hearts. And now, Lord, we pray that you would teach us what you would have for us. We want to be different than when we first walked into this place. So, Lord, open our hearts and change us so that you might be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. So in the next chapter, we're going to get into next chapter. In chapter 22, we're going to get more into what murder constitutes. First, difference between first degree and second degree murder. You know, the one is killing someone deliberately with premeditation. The other is accidentally killing someone. Moses is going to list a number of those offenses. We'll look more in depth what murder is, so we're going to take a brief synopsis this evening. But if you were here with us last week, we covered honoring your parents, and I shared a little bit about my experience as a kid. One thing I didn't share, and I felt it important, actually someone reminded me of this, but I hope that I didn't bum anybody out with the things that I shared last week. If you didn't hear it, you can go online, you can hear it. But one thing that I didn't share is that God was able to, bless me when it came to the relationship with my dad. He gave his life to the Lord, I know with beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's in heaven, walking with the Lord the last couple of years of his life. Long story short, as far as how we got there, I was able to be at his deathbed, which was awesome. Not that he died, but that I was able to be there. We came all the way from California. I made it in the last 25 minutes of it, literally. He was there in the hospital at St. Francis, and I was able to be there. And I asked him, I just wanted, you know, just to make sure. I made sure, you know, Dad, you know that it's me. That he wasn't able to talk, so I said, squeeze my hand if you recognize that it's me. He did. And I said, also, I just want to make sure of something. I just want to make sure that you know that Jesus loves you. And if you know that, squeeze my hand. And he did. And I said, I want to ask you who, you know, Jesus is to you. Do you believe that he's your Lord and your Savior? He squeezed my hand twice. Just so you know, just so he knew and I knew that things were okay. And I said, you know, squeeze my hand. And there was a tear that came out of his eye. Anyway, I just wanted to share that I was there. And God gave me that as so if you're here last week and I need to share that with you, I just wanted to share that with you that, like they say, all's well that ends well. And he's waiting there. He's there waiting, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again. So for our purposes this evening, however, now the command, you know, if you think about it, when it comes to thou shalt not murder, it promotes the sanctity of the human life. That's what he's speaking of. You know, the elder members of the nation were to be honored, and they weren't to be ignored. They weren't to be abused or eliminated. So this isn't promising a longer lifespan for individuals. That's not what this is. It's promising success in the promised land and for, you know, the honoring of life. That's what he's talking about. You know, one commentator had this to say about the word murder. He wrote, careful appraisal of the word Moses used for murder, one of seven different Hebrew words for killing. And he used this word specifically here. And one used only 47 times in the Old Testament, he wrote, suggests a broad translation, of to kill or to slay, but denoting the taking of life under a legal system where he would have to answer to the stipulations of a legal code, no matter whether he killed unintentionally or intentionally. And so, you know, by this command, you know, people would be reminded, they would be exhorted to strive for carefulness pertaining, you know, to the affairs in life and in life, so that no one person the person-on-person level and at that level in life, that no one would die by our hand. So that's what he's talking about. You know, again, it promotes the sanctity of the human life. That's what God intends by this when he says, thou shalt murder. And, you know, by holding accountable those who take life. You know, 28 years of law enforcement, and I saw it all the time, especially where I worked. But people take life, and it's either intentionally or it's not even intentionally. It's non-intentionally, but that happens non-intentionally as well. And people are held, and they should be held accountable with negligence or whatever it might be. Our country's been going through for what? for this past year because of an unintentional loss of life. Look what the repercussions of that have been. We've never been so divided. I could get off into all kinds of things. That's not the intent of this evening. So this isn't the place to take time in this pertaining, mentioning, this command doesn't prohibit capital punishment. Doesn't prohibit that. In fact, by promoting the sanctity of life, it recommends, and I believe it demands capital punishment. I don't know where you stand on that. But capital punishment for certain behavior, which when carried out properly, capital punishment, what is the killing of someone with legal justification, a land of laws. And so there's laws by which, that's covered, the taking of a human life. And we're going to see that later, like I said, and we're going to talk more about it in detail. He covers it a little bit in chapter 22. We'll see it in Deuteronomy. We'll see it in Leviticus. So this commandment, it's self-explanatory, but it obviously has led to some confusion, thou shalt not murder. So you need to understand first that, again, Bible makes a very distinct difference between murder and killing. Again, and I shared that, the deliberate taking of life or the taking of a life unintentionally. So first-degree murder, I can speak for California and Oklahoma too, but it's the premeditated taking of a life. In other words, I thought it out, and I'm going to kill you. It's not, necessarily an act in the heat of battle or the heat of the moment. There's laws for that. But as I've planned this out, I'm going to take your first-degree premeditated murder. So the sixth commandment is speaking about the maliciously killing someone. And God has a prohibition on the base, the baseless taking of a life for two reasons. And the first thing is to protect, like I said, the stability in society. You imagine if we all ran around and started killing each other. Lawlessness. Society can't function properly if we were all doing that. If people just randomly kill people, we wouldn't function. In every society, even godless societies, as we know, there is a prohibition against murder across the, even without God. People know it's not right to kill, to murder, I should say. Vigilantes as well as, tyrannical despots. Think of Hitler or Osama bin Laden. Think of someone today, in your mind, they would rule, wouldn't they, if this were taking place, if we had that ability or that right to do that. But, might doesn't make right by any means. But secondly, also, it's because human life is sacred to God. Keep that in mind. Every human being is created in the image of God. Therefore, their life is precious, and your life is sacred to God. So the murder of a person is actually an assault on the sacredness of God in his creation. It's an affront to him. God is the giver of life. Therefore, he is the giver, but he's also the taker of life. And he's the only one that has the right, so to speak, the legal right to take a life. Now, not doing away with capital punishment. He's given that, and he's transferred that to us through the laws. But when it comes down to it, it all comes from him, doesn't it? When it comes to the giving of life and the taking of life. Again, capital punishment, self-defense. So he's given us that authority. Is anybody here guilty of murder? I don't see any hands raised. I don't have to kick anyone out. No one does. Okay. I'm not going to ask if anyone's killed anyone here. But we're not, most of us aren't guilty of murder. We're not. Let me read something to you. There's always a however from Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And Jesus said, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger. So what's he talking about? It's not just confining murder to the action, but what he's done here is he's confined it now and expanded it to this attitude of the heart. The entire Sermon on the Mount was an explanation of the first Sermon on the Mount pertaining to the law. Was all about. Jesus goes beyond this, this act or the act of the attitudes of our hearts. And so what does he do then? He speaks to what it means to really be a true child of God when he says that. So this word that he uses there in that particular passage, this word that he uses for anger, speaks of a smoldering and or a simmering anger within us that, that boils up within us rather than allowed to burn out or to extinguish or extinguish itself even. So it's something that builds up. And so it's seen in the holding of a grudge, for instance, bitterness, you know, this bitterness of heart, refusal to forgive someone. That's the context by which he said that. And so this anger that he's talking about, it's an anger that really cherishes resentment and doesn't want reconciliation. And that type of anger and that type of bitterness, and what does it do? It only harms the one who's holding that. And then those that are around them as well. Because that bleeds forth, or it leaks from us, so to speak. And so bitterness, you've heard that. Bitterness is like drinking a cup of poison or cyanide in hopes or in expectation. And so Hebrews 12:15, we're told, look diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and by this many become defiled, because that's what happens when we become bitter. So bitterness or murder or taking of a life, attitude of the heart is what he's talking about, but it also can be something from the tongue, that attitude. It takes place with our tongues, because Proverbs 18:21, we're told, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Isn't that interesting? You know, we can assassinate a person's character with a few well-chosen, slanderous words, you know, those zings, right? And you can damage people. Just get placed right into the right person's ears or to the right ear, it can damage, it can destroy someone. We're told in James chapter 3, even so, the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. I don't know, maybe you've heard that where someone speaks for something. I've said this to in the past and people. You know, do you talk to your mother the same way that you? And that's the way God looks at us. You know, are you talking to that person like? And so he says this same attitude then versus action. It's interesting how this now this seventh commandment comes there. It comes right after this, thou shalt not murder. And what's the seventh commandment? Notice with me. How does that go together? You know, if the law against murder was to protect society, then the law against adultery is designed to protect the very building block of society, and that's the family. So, you know, as we've been looking at this, we've been covering the Ten Commandments for some time now, past few weeks. You know, we've seen that, you know, each, you know, is a far more or a building block kind of thing than just a simple or even a prohibition or a plain command or a prohibition or command, I should say. But at a casual first glance, you know, as we've looked at these, each one, you know, seems pretty straightforward and easily understood, but there's really a deeper thing that's behind each one. You know, if we've been seeing in each command, again, a profound revelation is spoken by God to his people of a deeper and far more reaching truth than really what first meets the eye. And as such is the case here with this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I know there's single folks in here, and so we're going to define adultery. And so let this, you know, just take place in the heart where it needs to take place. But we have married folks in here as well that you know, in our fellowship. And so, again, let this take place, you know, fall on where it needs to take place as well. So if we're going to obey this command as far as what is adultery, need to first understand what adultery is. Everybody has a pretty good idea what that is, yes? What adultery is, according to the word. You know, let me explain. A mother was talking to her child. You know, her daughter, and she was explaining the Ten Commandments to her. And she first quoted each command and then paraphrased it and then quickly gave an idea of what each one meant in that. And so she did fine until she got to this seventh commandment with her little girl. You know, she was at a loss and she really just didn't know what to say. You know, she didn't, you know, what do I do with this word, this adultery, in other words? You know, so how could I explain what this is to my little girl so in terms that she would understand? And so she said, you know, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And then she paused. She said, well, I'm I'm not sure really how to explain this one. And the little girl stopped. You shall not cut down. That's not quite really what it means. But just what is it? I think it's a word, it seems to be a word for which people have different definitions of what adultery is. And even in the church today, there are different definitions. And in the culture today, and in generationally, there's different word, different term, different understandings of what adultery is. You know, think back not too long ago, we even had a president muddy the waters when it came to this whole thing, didn't we? When it came to adultery. On just what constitutes adultery. But it is, it's an intimate bonding with one another, in other words, other than a person that you're married to, other than your spouse, husband or wife. The intimate relationship that you would have with another person outside the bounds of marriage. So it's uniting of oneself with someone other than your spouse, whether that bond be emotional or sexual. And again, changing views of adultery, we see it, and it's gotten so, I think, way out there as far as adultery. You know, for most of history, people have struggled with marital, fidelity and loyalty. They've also greatly understood that adultery is immorally wrong. It's immoral and it's wrong. But it's only when a culture is in its death throes. Let that sink in for a minute. It's only when a culture is in its death throes that it makes light of adultery and then it accepts adultery as being encouraged. And even then, it's usually only, the upper classes, the elite, who are pardoned, right, for being unfaithful. You know, if you chart society's attitude toward adultery today, I think it reveals something pretty disturbing. There's a wide spread acceptance of not only the inevitability of adultery, but some are saying that it's actually a good thing, that it's a good thing, and something that we ought to embrace as being normal, preferred even to traditional ideas or even monogamy. And you know what monogamy is. Monogamy is one wife, one husband life. Monogamy, right? And then there's when somebody marries two people, which we have today, polygamy. And you know that there's even out there three or more people, and do you know what that is? That's just plain pygamy. Just seeing if you're awake. And it may be shocking to us as we sit here in church, being people who claim morality and, an ethic based on God and the Bible, but it really shouldn't be surprising for us for this reason. You know, while we believe in God as creator and God as our lawgiver, as the lawgiver, the prevailing view on origins, you think about this, in the world around us is what? Evolution. That's the thing, evolution. It's being taught in schools as science. It's a theory, and it's a bad theory, and it's a wicked theory. It's not even good science. It's been disproven time and again, hasn't it? I don't think everybody believes that. Evolution, I don't get it. But it's really become a religion more than anything. But with evolution, as a worldview, adultery makes, I think, perfect sense. After all, man is nothing more than what? A grown-up germ, right? That's what evolution would say. One of the highest and most intelligent, forms of animal life on the planet, but an animal nonetheless. And so as we look at the animal kingdom, we see that they don't practice marital fidelity. I think of the cardinal. They mate for life. Right? So there are those that do, probably no more than I do on that thing. But a lot of animals, think of the dog, indiscriminate. But you know what? We're not dogs. We're not. But that's the rationale that's being used today to justify dismantling of the Judeo-Christian views on marriage and on sex. And so, those things that have been in place for at least the past 1,500 years in Western civilization. So evolution, it demands that men and women embrace this modern view of sex and relationships and, marriage and all of those things. That's what the modern world would say. So if this new scientifically enlightened age or in this age, we're told that we must be the ones. We're the old-fashioned. We need to throw off these shackles, of that view. Because you're keeping them back. You're holding them down is what's happening. And we need to be the ones who adopt this new ethic. Let me read something to you. There's a lady that wrote a book, Dr. Helen Fisher. anatomy of love, the mysteries of mating, marriage, and why we stray. Let me quote her. She said that men commit adultery to ensure a widespread dissemination of their genetic material. Oh, she didn't let you ladies off the hook. She said a woman does it as an alternative strategy for the acquisition of resources to support herself and her young. And this is what people believe. A sociologist by the name of Morton Hunt wrote, polygamy seems better suited to the emotional capacities and requirements of many people, particularly men. Well, yeah, he's a man. It offers renewal, excitement, and continuance of expressions of personal rediscovery. It is an answer to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. We are by nature polygamous. See how that long that lasts you in your marriage? So by which, it, you know, he means that, you know, it's our nature to not be faithful to one person. You know, we can't do that, he says. Rather, nature demands that we might have multiple partners. I repeat, we're not dogs. We need to stop acting like that in our society. And so this, you know, this is what's being held up by our current social engineers, you know, social engineers of today. You know, and so you look and you say, well, no wonder, you know, this attitude, this thing, you know, is when it comes to divorce, when it comes to adultery have been, you know, there's such epidemic proportions that it's out of control, literally. You know, up until about 100 years ago, like I said, in the public mind, adultery, just simply wrong. You know, people, there are laws on the books still today that adultery is illegal in some places. It used to be illegal in Oklahoma. You could go to jail for adultery. But then what happened? The influences of enlightenment crept in, right? And adultery, you know, was excused. If there was just a genuine love between adulterers, then it was okay. Recently, a whole new ethic, I think, has developed, really. And without it, you know, it's really scary, I think, embodying the influence of evolution. It says that adultery is okay as long as no love is involved. So, you know, in other words, a married person should reserve their soul and their love, though, for only one spouse. But their body, well, as long as its needs are, that's what's best. And so if it's by a multitude of sexual encounters, that's okay, as long as there's no love involved. And that's prevalent today. And I'm talking about adultery. I'm not even getting off into the idea of fornication. And what is that? Relations outside of marriage. And that's not what we're talking about tonight. So there's been a devotion of thought regarding adultery, you know, where it's gone far from being wrong to being permitted in the case of genuine love, you know, to being allowed only if there is no love. It's okay. And so you got to then why does God even prohibit adultery? Why would he, you know, what's the big deal? Doesn't he know about evolution? Doesn't he know about these sociologists and how smart they are? Of course. You know, he knows all about that. He knows all about them. He knows that it's a big pile of steak and refuse too, doesn't he? What they say and this whole idea of evolution. So, you know, God knows all about man. He knows all about woman. And by far, he knows what's best for us, doesn't he? What did he do? I am so thankful that God created us both male and female. You know, we bear his image. And as his image bearer, then he comes in and he lays out the path for life as it's meant to be and what he wants. And when he says you should not commit adultery, he says it's for your absolute best. And that's what the commandments were for them, and that's what the commandments still are for. You know, it's not meant to keep blessing or pleasure from us by any means, you know, but to keep us in blessing, you know, and to maximize our pleasure. You know, you know the story very well. You know, they're in the garden. God created Adam. And when it was all done, what did he do? God declared, you know, that Adam's aloneness, he said, it's not good. It's the only thing in that time that God said, that's the first thing, as a matter of fact, that he said it's not. Before that, everything was good God created. But then when he saw man was alone, he said, that's not good. And so what did he do? He said, there's a solution to that. His solution was Eve. You know, he put Adam asleep. You know, he took from his side that which he made into his bride. You know, and here's a personal opinion. You've heard he didn't take her from the head bone so that man wouldn't have dominance over the woman. And he didn't take her from the foot bone that she would be stepped on and walked on. But he took her, my personal opinion is, from the left side, took her from his rib, took his rib from the left side. Why? Because that's the closest to his heart. I'm going to look at Adam's rib and I'm going to see the scar. So he did that. And then he made her into his bride. Into Adam's bride. He was the one that presided over the ceremony. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. Have you ever asked yourself, wait, leave his mother and father? They didn't have a mother and father. No, it was because he knew that that was what was going to be needed and required for future generations, and then that was the first institution of this holy relationship, and it's the only relationship, it's the only institution that is still left to this day that has, you know, before pre-fall. In other words, marriage was so important to the Lord. They said, I'm going to preserve this. We're the ones that have messed it. You know, your marriage is more important to God than it is to you. Isn't it? So he says this oneness is what it is, because he says this one flesh. You know, so what happens then is marriage comes and it forges this oneness, this intimacy between a man and a woman that is unlike any other relationship on planet Earth. You know, in marriage, what do? You take two people, you know, who used to be simple individuals, and in marriage, they become one. You know, God's addition or God's math, he's a great mathematician, because we look at marriage and we think, well, one and one equals two. And that's why marriages are like they are in the world today, versus God's math is one times one is what? One. And that's how he sees our marriages as one. So again, you take two people and they become one. You know, but they don't cease to be, you know, just to become individuals. They don't cease that. You know, becoming or being individuals, but their individuality, is taken up into something, I think, that's bigger than just the sum of their parts. And what do we mean by that? I think all of us have experienced this with couples we know. You know, we know couples, you know, where you knew some single guy, single man, and when we thought of him as what? You know, as an individual, you know, and then we know some single woman and we think of her of what, you know, not in reference of anyone else, but just her. So we have him and we have her. But then they come together, the single man, they meet, they fall in love, and what happens then is they grow in the relationship and they get married. And then a funny thing happens along the way. The day of their wedding, what happens? You know, when they celebrate or when they exchange those vows and the rings and then that special kiss, what happens is we can't think of them as him and as her. We think of them as him and her, don't we? At that moment, we think of them now as them. That's how we see each other. And so where we used to think of them simply as individuals, now we think of them as being one. You know, we can't think of them being together without the other person, in other words, right? So, spiritual union, what's happened? A spiritual union has taken place and has formed and has been forged between the two, and so this new identity has been added to them. You know, and it's one, this oneness of their union as husband and wife. You know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 helps us understand this, I think, a little more, where after dealing, you know, or detailing the duties of the husband and the wife, what does he tell us in verse 31 of chapter 5 of Ephesians? He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Huh, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so what does he do? Again, he reaches back to the creation story for the very statement about marriage, but he adds this in verse 32. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, where here Paul had just detailed the duties of the husband and the wife in marriage, he then quotes the creation mandate for marriage. And then he says, in effect, you know, what I've really been, you know, referring to in all of this that I just said is the union between Jesus and his covenant people. And so his point is that marriage, you know, Paul writes about this and God intends this. The picture that he speaks of is the relationship between Christ and the church. don't have time to go in all of Ephesians. Maybe one of these days we will be able to give that study. But, you know, Adam and Eve, they serve as a living picture of what God intended for creation itself. You know, man was created for God to be his companion, just as Eve was created to be Adam's companion. And just as man and woman, you know, we bear the image of God, their union as husband and wife is the image of what God has planned for man and his union with God. It's a beautiful picture. And so the reason then God forbids adultery is because it destroys the oneness, you know, that marriage creates. And it really destroys our testimony for God. You know, if that's the kind of relationship that we have, then people look at our relationship and say, if that's what marriage represents, then I don't. If that's what they do, they can keep it at that church. See, marriage is a covenant of oneness, you know, where the two are united in a bond that includes everything they are and everything they do. And then God intends it to be this living picture of the kind of relationship. It's sacred and it's special and it's wonderful. It's to be lived by the guidelines then that he sets forth. And here's what he says. No sharing with anyone outside the marriage what's shared in the marriage. We're called to a oneness with God and then with our mate. And so to forge ties to someone outside the sphere of those two relationships, he said, no, you can't. I forbid it. And the reason is because it strikes out at the, and it mars then the intimacy and the union marriage is meant to, and it really destroys our witness. Being careful with that. Many of us in this room have been impacted. I want to talk about it a little later. Have been impacted by, but you know, there's forgiveness, there's restoration. And if you've been impacted by that, and maybe you're remarried, you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you're still single, but you still know what I'm talking about. And he sees you. Now he says, now let's make this important, you and me. See, man's great. I think probably man's greatest needs is love, is to be loved and to love someone else. And the sense, you know, pertaining as far as connection to another person. You know, a man was created by a loving God to know him and to enjoy him forever. And so marriage then is God's great training ground for this to take place, you know, for the eternal union with him. And so then he says adultery comes in and just ruins it. This is what we're talking about is adultery. You know, adultery, think about it. You know, it may promise oneness and companionship, but, you know, like all sin, it's a lie and it's a cheat. It really is. You know, it ends up working death and ruin into someone's life. And that's why God says no. You know, he prohibits adultery. And because it hinders men, it hinders women, you know, from enjoying the rich and the full relationship with him that God truly desires. You know, I've had the privilege, I guess you would say, the opportunity, probably more so, to speak with many people who have had affairs in their life. And let me tell you, they never turn out well. And that's a big word, never. But they never turn out well. It never turns out. They always inflict terrible scars and hurt and loss. You know, even when the adultery's ended, you know, the affair, so to speak, is over, and the husband and wife forgive and they reconcile to one another. But what it does, you know, the grace and the mercy of God is wonderful, and it really is. But adultery leaves scars that are deep and that are, you know, sometimes you got to, and just that's where you say, Lord, you accept his forgiveness. Because it is not the unforgivable sin. I want to assure you of that right now as well. But it is the fundamental breach of the covenant of oneness, which is at the heart and the goal of marriage. You know, and remember, you know, God intends marriage to be a picture of our covenant with and union with him. And so, once again, as with this previous, you know, his previous commands, we see that it's all about the covenant with him, about the special relationship of love and the intimacy that God, you know, wants with us. So as marriage is a picture of our relationship with God, so adultery then is a picture of our forsaking him. You know, the man and woman who thinks that he or she can be a good Christian at the same time, and that person really has no clue about how closely connected the covenant of marriage is to the relationship and what it should be. Now, the prophet Malachi made this point exactly in chapter 2 when he said, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, and with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord of God of Israel says that he hates divorce, where it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So God was speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people who thought that they were spiritual, who thought that they were religious, and they came, you know, what they did is they came with tears to the altar before the Lord, and they were pleading with God to show them mercy for their sin. But they were treacherous, he said. They were backstabbing. They were adulterers, he says. And although they may have fooled themselves, he said, you know what, you're not fooling me. You're not fooling me one bit. And so he says something there to men, you know, of Malachi's day that, like I said, that is important as well. He talks about the spirit, but then he says, I hate divorce. God said he hates divorce. You know, how often do we find God in Scripture saying that he hates it? Not very often. So when we do hear something like that, it should really make us sit up and take notice when we see, I know he hates liars, but he hates divorce for the very reason, like I said, it breaks this covenant of oneness between man and woman that is so intimately tied in our covenant with him. And so, it creates this incredible pain and this incredible hurt. And God in his love hates to see you. He hates to see his love. He hates to see us in torment. And that's why he goes on into verse 16. He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so adultery, he says, this spirit, excuse me just for a second, aren't you? Is it supposed to free? What's that? An electronic. It gets, right when we get to the good part, it says, I'm going to do this. You want to take this home with you tonight? Or do you want me to just throw it out the window? So he said, take heed to your spirit. See, what happens then is adultery is a sin that begins in the spirit. And what does it do? It starts in the heart, he says. And listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5. He writes, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he says, no one falls into adultery. We walk into it, sometimes we walk into it, wide-eyed and open, but most of the time, most people slide into it. They slither into it very slowly. It all begins with a subtle turning of the heart away from their spouse. That turning away, it may seem justified, even understandable, but we need to make, with understanding, where it begins. We need to understand where it begins, and that, this subtle turning of the heart away from your husband or away from your wife, this subtle turning. So the goal of marriage is to become one, and so that means for each and every one of us, married, we need to guard our hearts to make sure that we always aim at getting closer to our mate. So keep that in mind, you that are thinking about getting married. That's the goal. Yeah, what are you looking around for? Right? You know who you are. But adultery begins not when we take off our clothes and we slip in between the bed sheets. That's not what it begins when we make a choice, to harden our heart towards our mate. Because of conflict. Anybody here ever had conflict with their mate? But what happens then, is hurt and these unmet expectations or unfilled desires. And instead of realizing that, that challenge is an opportunity to create greater oneness and intimacy, what happens is we allow those things to drive this wedge between us and to push us apart. The heart turns, but it turns and doesn't turn towards our mate, which is what we promised to do when we gave our wedding vows. But instead, we turn away from our mates. And a heart turned away from our mate is a heart that is hungry to find another heart to move towards. And this is why Jesus said that adultery is an issue of the heart. And so let me, no one, that's, I said never before, and I'll say no one this time, whose heart is loyal to their mate and totally devoted to oneness with their spouse is going to commit adultery. Let me repeat that. No one will ever do that if you're heart is towards your mate. See, adultery can only occur when we've been taking care of our, or I should say we've not been taking, and we've been playing fast and loose, you know, with our fantasy life. And when we've done that, you know, because we've not been aiming at oneness with that, and we start looking at, yeah, so I think Jesus nails that mentality here, rationalization of the sinful imagination, when he says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, you know, he's not saying that temptation in and of itself is sin. So the temptation isn't the sin. In other words, the first look isn't the sin. The second look is the sin. Probably is. You know, because the second is taken for the purpose of drawing pleasure, and we're to find sexual pleasure in, you know, in none other than by our mate. I remember as a conference once, Calvary pastor, older gentleman, still, he's my namesake, Calvary Chapel in Sacramento, Warehouse Ministries. It was a men's conference, and this kind of thing, older gentleman. He was in his 70s then, and he gave his session, and took a break, and a young man went up to him, walked up to him. He shared this at lunch, after lunch, but the young man went up to him at the break or at lunch, whatever, and he said, you know, it must be nice being your age. And he looked at him. Lewis is a great big man. He said, yeah, it must be nice being your age. Well, you're probably, you know, your age, you're not faced with those kinds of temptations anymore. And if you are, you probably couldn't do anything about it. Lewis looked at him. He didn't say anything to him. He said, but son, he said, let me tell you, 10 years ago, I'd have popped you in the face. He said, I'm still a man, and I still face the same temptations as anyone. The difference is I've walked. And he kind of called the guy out. Didn't point him out, but he kind of called him out. And so Jesus goes on to tell us really how radically, you know, we need to protect our hearts. In verses 29-30, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to cast it into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So, you know, Jesus is using hyperbole here, and that's, you know, exaggerating to make a point. But it's obvious that we're not, he's not talking, or take him literally with what he's saying here. Start going around gouging out our eyes or cutting off our hands. That's, you know, yes, but, so guys, you know, don't look an attractive gal, though, with one eye closed either. That's not what he's saying. We don't do that. If a guy looks at a gal, well, you know, a good-looking girl, what do? They look at her both eyes. Oh, you do that. And I've never met a guy who's ever said, wow, my right eye, you know, it's really wayward. And it really loves to look at pretty women. I don't have a problem with my left eye. It's just my right eye. And no one has ever said, you know, my right hand just, you know, it just keeps on getting me in trouble. I'm just going to put my right hand in my pocket and use my left hand for now. No, that doesn't work either. So what Jesus is saying by using such intense images is that when it comes to sin, what he's saying, especially, you know, the turning the heart away from our spouse, he says we need to be radical in the way that we deal with temptation. You know, so we must not give any ground or opening for sin in that area specifically. So we don't let our eye rest on provocative images, men, and women as well. Or you don't let your hand, you know, on the mouse or the keyboard surf to those places or to that, you know, to those places in social media even that allow us to go. Or that we intentionally even go. So for both men and women, don't spend time with that person. Don't flirt with that guy. Don't flirt with that gal. Just don't do it. Stay away from those places and those people that are going to weaken your resolve or, you know, where you question your convictions. Just recognize it and stay away from it. And if you can't, or you have a hard time with that, get a battle buddy. You know, we've talked about that. We talked about that. Have a buddy pray with you, to spend time with you. You know, if you're tempted, middle of the night, call them. Talk to them. If they're friends, they would be open to that. You know, in interviews done, I'm almost done here, with men and women, first time I've said that, with men and women who had affairs, there's a consistent progression of attitudes and events. First, they say there's a delusionment toward the spouse. In other words, an inner retreat and withdrawal from the relationship, what happens first. And so they give up trying to work on the relationship, and they end up resigning to themselves to, you know, this is the way that it's going to be. So I might as well just accept it, and I might as well just live with it, instead of working on it, instead of dealing with the conflict and confronting it. You know, they may be good moral people who say that divorce isn't really a good option, so what do? They accept a hurting and a painful marriage. And the problem is, inevitably, anyway, you know, they let their heart go away from their spouse, and then that heart needs and wants connection. It's a heart that needs and wants connection, intimacy. And so typically, both men and women, what do? They try to fill the need by improper fantasies. Let's just go there, just fantasies. You know, they know they're not right, but they feel they're that it's permissible. In other words, or they feel, I deserve this. Because, you know, what they think, well, it keeps me from actually doing anything bad anyway, or any harm to myself or anyone. So they just get this fantasy going, start living in this fantasy world. So they say that's the second thing then, is they find a sense of connection with somebody of the opposite sex, and they develop an emotional attachment to them. That's the second phase that people go into. And it usually gives seemingly some innocent opportunity to help the other person. They have someone, you know, someone that's in need, or, you know, and that person that they go to help even often has a broken relationship as well. And as the two share and console one another, what happens is pretty soon their emotional bond's being forged, you know, because comfort is being given. And so they say that's the second thing. And so at this stage, what happens then is the man and the woman start imagining, they see in the other person all the things that they're not getting from their spouse. And so this fantasy, again, starts growing legs, so to speak. And third, what happens is there's this physical, you know, like the previous stages, it usually starts innocently enough, pat on the back, rubbing the shoulders, maybe the lingering hand on top of the other hand, or a hug. But then it happens what? Maybe even innocently. But then it turns perhaps into a, you know, a lingering embrace. And then they say fourth and finally, and then I've seen it, what happens, this rationalization of the affair, you know, and infidelity that eventually takes place. Because what happens is there's this attitude of settled sin in their lives that the spouse then drove them into the affair. But no one makes their spouse commit adultery. No one can make me do anything. It's their personal choice, and it begins long, long before it breaks out and, you know, checking into a hotel room. You know, it begins here. It begins in the heart when a husband or wife makes a choice to be, you know, or not to be one with the one to whom they're, you know, they've made this covenant with. I'll say it one final time. And the Bible has a lot to say and about divorce and all, you know, forgiveness and reconciliation, how to deal with it, you know, adultery and its aftermath, and don't have time to go into all that today as much as I wish. But what I do want to end with this evening is pertaining to the seventh commandment and what it implies, you know, the point, in other words. You look at it, it's written in the negative, you shall not commit adultery, and so but it really implies the positive. What do I mean? You shall honor marriage. Don't commit adultery. Instead, honor marriage. Specifically, you shall honor your marriage. You know, read Genesis chapter 2 tonight, specifically verse 24. He's talking about one flesh. And so he says, that's where you're going to find fulfillment. Fulfillment in marriage is going to be found there and only there, you know, in deepening oneness and intimacy in marriage with your spouse. And so your fulfillment then, as a man or a woman, is found in intimate fellowship, you know, with your covenant God, without a doubt. But your fulfillment as a husband and wife is going to be found in intimate fellowship with your covenant mate. That's where true fulfillment is found in life, when as far as married life goes. God first, and then your marriage. And let me, you know, marriage, without it has its difficulties. If you've been married 10 minutes, you know what I'm talking about. It has its difficulties. Because does anybody have a perfect marriage? Mine's close. Okay, you've known me long enough to know. But I like my marriage. But no marriage is perfect. And it may be that there's been some really bad stuff between you. I don't know. But God's bigger than all that. As a matter of fact, it's been said that he's bigger than the air we breathe. He's bigger than any problem. He's bigger than any fault. He's, you know, any shortcoming or any inadequacy in your spouse or yourself. So I would just encourage you, make a choice. Thomas can come up. Tom, and make a choice to not let problems be, you know, wedges that drive you apart. Instead, just see them as opportunities to grow into greater oneness with the Lord, and greater oneness with, amen.